There is a continental divide in Christian theology. Two completely different ways of looking at everything. Can I be that comprehensive? On one side of the divide lies what's called the theology of glory, and on the other side of the divide lies what is called the theology of the cross. We're going to focus, beginning today in a six-part series, with my guest, Dr. Stephen Hine, on the theology of the cross. Now, we can't talk about one side of the divide without talking about the other, so we'll define both of those things first. But we're going to focus on the theology of the cross. The theme for today's show, the cross is our theology. Well, that sounds like a simple statement, but it's fraught with paradox, folks, and we're going to have to deal with a few paradoxes today, too. I'm Todd Wilkin, your host. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon, and we're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine, beginning our six-part series on the theology of the cross. In the next hour, Hadley Arkus will talk about the Born Alive Infants Protection Act for a half hour with him. Then we have open lines. What did George W. Bush not talk about last night in his speech that almost everyone says was excellent? Save that. Give me a call in the last half hour. By the way, the phone numbers for this hour, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. My guest in this hour, Dr. Stephen Hine, is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He used to serve as professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he currently serves as the headmaster of Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran High School in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Dr. Hine, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon, Todd. It's good to be with you this afternoon.
It's good to have you back. All right. Let's define the two sides of the slope, the two slopes of the continental divide in Christian theology, the theology of glory and the theology of the cross, as briefly as you can, Dr. Hine.
Well, we can go into this a little bit more as we go through our series together, but perhaps the best way of understanding the difference between a theology of the cross and a theology of glory is to approach the distinction between these two by asking, first of all, this question. How can we regain, over the problem of sin, a right relationship with God? Is this something that can put us on a set of tasks, awarenesses, or endeavors upon which we can, as it were, overcome the gulf and regain, as it were, a communion with God as he exists in heaven in his glory? Or is this something that involves a sin gulf that we cannot cross ourselves, but rather something that God himself has crossed in the cross of Christ?
That's a good way of putting it. Could I try one out on you?
Sure.
Could we ask the question to help make this distinction between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross? How do I know that I have favor with God?
Yes.
Where do I look to know that I have favor with God?
Very definitely. Is this something that we'll find somehow in the reaches of glory if we can somehow ascend to it? Or is it something that we find where God has condescended to touch us with his redemptive plan in the cross of Christ?
Now, most Christians would say that the event of the cross, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, in particular his crucifixion and his suffering, are central, more or less, to the Christian faith, to the content of the Christian faith.
Yeah.
But the theology of the cross says more than just that, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. And basically, it has to do with this kind of a question. Is the cross the location upon which God has provided the necessary resources by which we might overcome the problem of sin? Or is the cross a context upon which we, as it were, participate in both a death to sin and a resurrection unto new life in the redemption that is ours in Christ?
Okay, let's go back to those questions we talked about before. How can we gain over the problem of sin a right relationship with God? It's the basic question of Christianity. How is a sinner made right with God? How does the theology of glory answer that question?
Theology of glory would basically understand that question as, first of all, dealing with this particular most central question, and this is the watershed issue. What is the problem of sin? Has the problem of sin rendered the human being spiritually impaired? And if so, what has God provided by way of resources by which we may both cope and overcome this impairment and thereby return again to a pre-fall condition with God in glory? Or, and this is what Luther championed, is the problem of sin not so much a problem of impairment, but a problem of total and complete spiritual death? And if the problem is death, then, of course, God providing resources would not be sufficient. He is going to have to, as it were, raise us up and do things completely for us that we cannot do for ourselves.
So the analogy, to push it a little farther, a dead person lying in a casket, you say, hey, Joe, come over here. Not only can't get up and come over to you, but can't even hear the call in the first place.
Exactly. Exactly. If you are, in fact, if the problem of sin is as radical as Paul puts it in Romans 5, okay, from Adam, death is passed on to all generations, then all help that could be offered, even if that help is from God, is useless, because dead people cannot utilize any resources. They are out of the running in every respect.
Now, the theology of glory would answer the question of man, what is sin and how bad is our situation by saying, well, you know, we've been impaired, and if as long as we're able to repair ourselves, then we can regain that right relationship with God. Is that
exactly
right?
In other words, it's the notion that we can't do it on our own, but if God provides us both the avenue and the resources, we can do those things which we are capable of doing with God's help, and that will bridge the gulf.
What about someone who says, no, not, it's just not man's effort completely. God does 99%.
Well,
he really, I mean, he does almost everything, and then he simply asks us to do one little thing, decide, commit, exercise our will, something along those lines.
Well, all theologies of glory may well differ one from another in terms of asking the question, how bad off are we and how much help do we need? But the only thing that they have all in common, and that is this, we're going to have to be doing something which we are capable of doing, or we will not be saved. And whether you wish to see God's part as 99% or 50% matters not at all, because you still have God basically in the role of simply assisting us in doing what it is that we are capable of doing with his help in order to restore the right relationship.
Okay, that's how the theology of glory would answer the question, how does a sinner overcome sin and how is a right relationship with God restored? They would basically answer, to one degree or another, it's the onus lies upon the sinner himself, and he's capable of doing something, even if it's just the tiniest little thing.
Exactly.
Contributing to restoring to that right relationship. How does the theology of the cross answer that same question?
A theology of the cross would answer the basic question of saying that the way upon which a sinner is saved is in the cross of Christ, that Christ is the one which, as it were, dies the death to sin for us, and that through our union with him, his righteousness is conferred to us, and his resurrection brings us new life, and therefore, literally, instead of being helped, we are raised up, whereby Christ's righteousness and his victory over sin and death become ours as a free gift.
What about the question I posed, that we'll get an answer from both the theology of glory and the theology of the cross? How do I know that right now, here and now in time, in my life, I have favor with God? How does the theology of glory answer that particular question?
Well, that seems to be a particular problem in a theology of glory because, of course, all assistance programs take time, and the question is always whether or not you have done your part, and you must trust somehow that in the end that you have, but you never know. But in the theology of the cross, we hear God speak to us from the cross, where he declares us to be righteous and innocent and blameless, where he declares through his word that we are innocent and righteous and children of God. So, we have the confidence of his sure word as he speaks that to us for the sake of the cross.
So someone who operates with a theology of glory might say in answer to the question, how do I know I have favor with God? They might say, well, look at my life. I'm cleaned up. You should have seen what I was before. I was a terrible person, and my life is measurably improved. I'm far more moral than I used to be. And, you know, I've even overcome a few of those sins. And God is blessing me. Boy, you ought to see how my income has risen since I became a Christian. Are those the kind of answers you might get from someone who entertains a theology of glory?
Those are some that you might get. In other words, the notion that somehow I'm doing better and God has blessed me and enabled me to do so, rather than the notion that unto myself I am dead in my trespasses, and the life that I have and that I live is in Christ alone. That's the theology of the cross, where the Christian, as it were, constantly lives in the righteousness of Christ and dies to sin, which is exactly that event that took place on Good Friday.
Well, when we come back from this break, this is where we get into some of the paradox stuff, folks, and the stuff that where St. Paul says we do not walk by sight. We walk by faith, and that faith is in the Son of God who gave himself for us. How, according to a theology of the cross, should we answer that question? How do I know now I have favor with God? If it's not in how God is blessing me or my moral improvement, then how do I know? We'll go into that when we come back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Have you noticed how hard it is to get a straight answer these days? The politicians, pundits, and experts just can't seem to give a simple yes or no answer to any question. Christians, however, can take great comfort in the fact that God does not communicate with us that way in His Holy Word. More than a century ago, C.F.W. Walther, a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, presented a series of lectures on the proper distinction of law and gospel. Walther asserts that rightly distinguishing the law and the gospel is the most difficult and the highest art of Christians in general, and of theologians in particular. The information from these lectures has been condensed into a book titled God's No and God's Yes. It is available through the Issues Etc. resource line for $9. You may use your Visa, MasterCard, or Discover card when you call 1-800-737-0172. Ask for the book God's No and God's Yes, 1-800-737-0172.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Christian Feminism's Attack on the Fatherhood of God. Dr. Michael Bauman of Hillsdale College will talk to us about that. Also, is your pastor your therapist? I mean, if he is, he's a pretty cheap one. Is he? Should he be? Pastor John Pless of Concordia Theological Seminary will be joining us to talk about that tomorrow on Issues Etc. My guest in this hour, Dr. Stephen Hine, we're talking about the theology of the cross. In fact, we're beginning a six-part series that we'll be having weekly every Wednesday through the season of Lent with Dr. Hine to explore the various avenues, and that's where I'd like to go next, the various avenues that are found in the theology of the cross. In answer to this question, Dr. Hine, how do I know I have favor with God here and now and today? How does the theology of the cross answer that question?
The theology of the cross would see the answer to that question and the confidence that we may have in it in the verdict that God has given to us in only one place, And that is his word of gospel that is spoken in the cross of Christ.
Does that mean I can't look, I cannot judge whether or not I'm on good terms with God based upon whether things seem to be going my way in my life?
Not at all. It is to say that when we think in terms of cross theology, we are thinking in terms not only of how it is that God brought our Lord Jesus Christ to a cross, but how also he brings us to that cross. That is to say that it is through the brokenness, as it were, of the law. It is through the crushing realities of sin and death that God walks a path to us that is not glorious, that in essence shows us the problem of sin from within and without, and that is exactly what brings us to the cross of Christ, whereby suffering, as it were, and dying to sin are, as it were, the milestones of cross life, not some triumphal picture of glorious living, as if God were going to bring us heaven on earth here today.
Did I hear you say that Jesus Christ traveled the path to sin in a path that wasn't glorious? I mean, he's doing miracles, he's casting out demons, he's preaching, and people are following him in droves. It seems like he's on the path to glory.
Well, his disciples certainly thought he was on the path to glory, and they wanted to know, Peter, James, and John did, when they came down off the mountain, who might be on his left or his right and who might be the greatest. But Jesus was the one who told them that anybody who would walk the path with him is one who would take up their cross and follow him. In other words, Christian life in this life is a life that is lived in the cross of Christ. That's where baptism has placed us, and that glory is the promise of the better day that is coming when either Christ returns or when we check out of this veil of tears. It was the psalmist who kind of likened life for the people of God as living in the valley of the shadow of death. And we fear no evil, not because we have glory right now, but rather because we have the sure and certain promises of the Good Shepherd who has suffered and died for us and who guarantees us, as it were, the victory over death.
These are not terms that we are accustomed to thinking in, are they, Dr. Hine?
Well, often they are not the common picture in which we get oftentimes in some of the more popular literature, which tries, as it were, to attract people to Christianity by attempting to tell them that if they will just become a Christian, everything in their life on a day-to-day basis is going to take a quantum leap for the better. And that is not the message that Jesus gives us.
But this isn't just a contrast between, say, a prosperity gospel. You know, if you commit your life to Christ, then your income will improve and your wife will get considerably better looking and things like that. This is really, it's far more subtle when people, we naturally think in terms of a theology of glory, don't we? We naturally think in terms that I can see God's favor by things going well in my life.
Yes, and actually it is to say that what God wants more than anything else is not only to take us to the cross and to unite us with the crucified Christ, as it were, in our baptism, but actually to keep us there. And the best way that he has found of doing that is, as it were, to continually to bring us to a confrontation of the major problem that took Christ to that cross in the first place, and that is our very real problem of sin and death. And therefore, the preparation that he brings us again and again through, as it were, is cross life. And we have to remember that cross life is not particularly a pleasant and a glorious life. This is where people were killed. This is where people suffered. And therefore it is to say that God makes himself known, and he makes, as it were, an appetite for us for the forgiveness and for the life that we have in the cross of Christ through the problem of sin, as that is made known from within and without in our own lives.
But, you know, I don't suffer. I mean, I'm not undergoing any type of persecution that I can detect, and life is pretty good for me. I wonder if I am indeed on the path of righteousness. I mean, if the picture of the Christian life is one that is primarily of suffering, if Paul's suffering as an apostle is not extraordinary, but actually the norm for how Christians are to live, and if Christ's path to the cross and his suffering are not extraordinary, but the norm and the model of the Christian life, and I'm not suffering, should I doubt whether or not I'm a Christian?
Well, I don't think that the program of suffering is something that we take up. In other words, we're not supposed to get up in the morning figuring out all sorts of ways upon which we can increase suffering in our life. That is not particularly the point. Rather, what we're attempting to say is two things. Number one, this particular life that we happen to be living in still happens to exist under a curse of death. This is Ash Wednesday, and it reminds us that from dust we came, and to dust or ashes, as it were, we shall return. And this means that that as we live life, we can always recognize that things could be better, that that our cups are, as it were, somewhere between half full and half empty in life, and we long for so much more. It is particularly the recognition, anyways, that we lack glory and that our lives are anything but what they ought to be, that Christ produces, as it were, a hunger and an appetite and a thirst for our life. And about those crosses that may come to us from without, God will visit those upon us when, where, and as he knows we may need them.
I want to advance on the path of righteousness. I appreciate what Christ has done for me and continues to do for me, and I desire to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek his kingdom above all things and leave the rest to God and to advance on that path to righteousness. When we come back from the break, how does that path of righteousness begin? Does it begin with me resolving to be more righteous? You know, today's Ash Wednesday, and there might be a lot of Christians out there saying, look, Ash Wednesday is in a sense kind of a new beginning, a chance to start over and to repent and to resolve to be more righteous, to do more good deeds, and to stay away from sin a little bit more. And maybe if I have enough Ash Wednesdays like this, when I get to be 60 or 70, my sin won't trouble me so much. And maybe I'll find that I've actually gained some victory over those sins and have advanced on the path of righteousness. We'll talk about it when we come back. My guest, Dr. Stephen Heim. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
It seems to me that maybe another way to approach, I don't want to complicate this too much, but another way to approach this whole question of a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory is the answer to this question. What can I expect being a Christian? What can I expect life to be like? What can I expect my advance on the path of righteousness to look like? What, every day in every way I'm getting better and better? Sin becomes less and less of a problem for me the longer I'm a Christian. I daily gain victory over sins that used to hold me in bondage. By the time I'm, let's say, 80 or 90, I'm practically perfect. And my conscience barely troubles me at all because, you know, I just don't sin so much anymore. Is that what I can expect, being a Christian, living as a Christian? A gradual improvement. Or is it the opposite? will my sin trouble me more and more every day I remain at the foot of the cross? Will the sin that plagued me years ago still plague me? And new ones that didn't used to bother me now trouble my conscience? And I seem to be growing weaker and weaker rather than stronger and stronger. Which is it, folks? I think the answer to that question will tell you whether or not you have a theology of the cross or a theology of glory. My guest in this hour is Dr. Stephen Hine. Well, let's turn our attention, Dr. Hine, to the advance on the path of righteousness. How does it begin? Does it begin on Ash Wednesday with me resolving to be more righteous?
No, it seems to me it may begin with that sense of resolution, but as we walk the path to the cross, we come to recognize that our problem of sin is not something that can be overcome by resolution and better efforts, but that rather that our problem of sin is something incredibly much larger and more profound, that our sin, as it were, has rendered us spiritually dead, spiritually incapable of making any progress at all. And it seems to me that as we grow in our Christian faith, we grow, as it were, in both an awareness of that fact and in an appreciation of it. And if we wanted to think in terms of where we might find in the New Testament a good example of this, perhaps Paul's reflection upon his own journey, as it were, his own Christian life, that we find there in Romans 7, where he confesses that his experience is growing of himself as being a sinner, sold as a slave to sin, such that the good that he would, he doesn't, and the things that he would do, he finds himself not doing. And he ends, as it were, there in Romans 7 with kind of an exclamation of first of all saying that he really doesn't understand himself very well about all of this, and what a wretched man that he is. In other words, it seems to me that the more we grow in the cross of Christ, the more our perception of our sinfulness is that which Christ himself has as he suffered and died for that sin on the cross. And that is not something that decreases as we grow in the cross, but it is rather something that increases.
That doesn't seem to make Christianity sound like a very happy prospect. If I can be guaranteed, having now been brought to faith in Christ, that you know, I realize I'm a sinner, that realization of sin is going to only increase, and my conscience won't trouble me less, but more as time goes by. You know, I wonder who would take up such a proposition?
Well, that's growth. That's kind of what growth looks like, and there are parallels to this. For instance, most of us would recognize that the person who somehow continually is growing in the feeling that they know it all is one who knows almost nothing at all. And most of us usually experience, as we grow and mature and as we increase, as it were, in knowledge from our education and just from life, we do not have the experience of necessarily feeling smarter. We may be growing in knowledge, but as we grow in knowledge, what impacts us more than anything else is a greater understanding and awareness of our own ignorance. As it were, the horizons of our ignorance grow as we grow in knowledge. And it is also to say, therefore, in faith life, that as we grow in faith, the horizons of our sinfulness, that which sent Christ to the cross, grow as well. If we think in terms of what a mature Christian understands about their sin and what sent Christ to the cross, that certainly was something much greater than what they perhaps perceived when they were 4 years old.
You have written the cross of Christ is not simply our destination on the path of righteousness. It is also the character of our journey. You arrive by already having been there. Sounds like a paradox.
Indeed.
Tell me, that sounds like something, you know, Zen masters would contemplate to cleanse their minds of thoughts. Explain what you mean.
Well, it is to say that it seems to me that as we begin our Christian life, we begin our Christian life by God taking us through water and word in our baptism, as Paul talks about in Romans 6, and baptizing us, as it were, in the cross of Christ. And for many of us, that occurred when we were but infants and small children. It was an event which, when it happened, we had little to no awareness about it, and probably little understanding. And yet, nevertheless, as we have come from that baptism, and as we have grown in our faith and life in Christ, we find that God sets us on a journey where again and again we come to our gracious crucified Savior, that is, the Christ of the cross, where he again and again, as it were, brings us to a death to our sin through repentance and raises us up again and again with that glorious righteousness and pardon which he has won for us there on the cross.
Now, are we talking about a metaphor here, or are we talking about reality? In other words, when Paul says you were united with Christ in a death like his when you were baptized, buried with him in baptism.
Yes.
Is he engaging in metaphor, or is he talking about reality? In other words, does water baptism actually, literally crucify me with Jesus and bury me with him and raise me up with him?
Yes,
or is it just like it does it to me?
It is not mere metaphor. It is literally that which happens while both myself and I think the Apostle Paul, the church would definitely say this is certainly a mystery. It's kind of a back to the future kind of an event, which not only, number one, signals something that actually happens in our baptism, that is, that we participate in the death that Jesus dies to sin, and then as he is raised, so like Paul says in Romans 6, we too are raised up unto a real newness of life as we become a new creation in Christ. But it is also to say that that event of baptism then sketches out, not by metaphor, but a very real road that God puts us on, whereby daily, through our own suffering, and through, as it were, the conviction that he produces again and again by the law, we, through repentance, die to sin. That the flesh is, as it were, crucified in us again and again, and through God's gracious word of promise, we are raised up, as it were, again and again through the gospel.
It's a real crucifixion, a real resurrection, as real as the crucifixion resurrection of Jesus?
Very definitely. It is a participation in his death and resurrection, and it occurs in our baptism, and it occurs again and again as God, as it were, slays us through the law and raises us up again and again through his gospel.
Okay. Is that why, as we advance on the path of righteousness, as you describe it, we never, ever leave the cross behind?
That's exactly correct.
Every step we take, we turn around, and there's the cross right with us.
Exactly. It is an experience which we have. It is a destination that we travel to, and it describes also the character of the journey that we take, dying and rising.
So a Christian who is, let's see if we can describe it in terms of time and space, because this all sounds kind of ethereal. A Christian who is brought to faith, let's say brought to the foot of the cross there.
Yeah.
And they become a child of God in baptism. That's not just the starting point. As their life goes on, It's not like they'll be passing the cross occasionally or walking in circles. They get to the end of the road and they realize they've already been there all along.
Exactly. And it is to say that Christian life is lived in the cross. As we think in terms of Jesus, and we look at this in terms of Jesus' life, historically 2,000 years ago, we know, of course, that there was that moment there when he said on Good Friday, "It is finished." And then he was buried into Christ's tomb. But then it talks about how he was raised again 3 days later. Jesus was then ascended into heaven. He is at the glory of the Father. And while it is true that we may say at this particular point in time, Jesus has had his resurrection, and he has also been glorified, we have not. In other words, we right now still have not a life of glory. We have not yet the resurrection. We have these as promises, but they have not yet been brought to bear upon our life. We are still, as it were, stuck in the cross and the tomb. And baptism has put us there.
Okay, when we come back from this break, is this why Luther can say, you know, he's the one who kind of coined the phrase, if you will, theology of the cross. Is this why Luther can say the cross is our theology? We'll talk about it when we come back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
The Apostle Paul states in Romans 13 that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. But does God ever permit Christians to disobey the government? What about the American Revolution, the efforts of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, or the bombing of abortion clinics today? You'll find answers to these questions by listening to a new set of Issues Etc. broadcasts available on the Internet. Simply visit our website at www.issuesetc.org. Click the Broadcast.com logo, and you'll find an interview with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on Romans 13. You can also listen to another important program with Dr. Montgomery on the case for biblical inerrancy, plus broadcasts on liberal tolerance with Dr. Frank Beckwith, the hymn Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness with Pastor Henry Gericke, Dr. Leanne Poddles on the feminization of Christianity, the doctrine of original sin with Dr. Carl Barth, Baptism of the Holy Ghost with Dr. H. Wayne House and Professor Kurt Marquardt on Eastern Orthodoxy. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to wrap up our conversation here with Dr. Stephen Hine. It's the first of a six-part series on the theology of the cross. Can you expect your life to get better and better as a Christian, or can you expect things not necessarily to get better and better in your life, and in fact, within yourself, your knowledge of sin to grow, the trouble of your conscience to increase? The theology of the cross says that your life is shaped like the cross of Jesus Christ, that your life is going to look more like Jesus dead on the cross than it's going to look like Jesus alive out of the tomb. You can await your glorious resurrection, but not yet. For now, you live in the shadow of the cross, and you are going to look a lot more like Jesus Christ crucified than you will look like Jesus risen from the dead. For now. But only for now. And the theology of glory that a lot of people entertain, it's going to have to wait. Until glory. It's going to have to wait until Christ raises you from the dead. Then the glory. Then we see by sight and not by faith. Dr. Stephen Hine is my guest. Is this why, Dr. Hine, Luther can write, the cross is our theology?
Yes. As we think in terms of being the people of God who are still awaiting, as it were, those final two phrases that we confess in church often every Sunday, and I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. There, in those two phrases, is, as it were, both the glory of Christ and the glory of the Christian. It is the glory of Christ that he has already received, And it is the glory of the Christian that is our sure and certain hope and promise in the better day that is coming, but does not come, as it were, in the Christian's life, in this world, in this age. In this age, it is cross. In the age to come, it is glory.
So my glory, I have glory only insofar as it is found in Jesus now, who's gone the whole way and has emerged from death alive and victorious. My victory is in him. My righteousness is in him. My glory is in him.
Exactly. The glory is in the cross in two senses. Number one, the cross is what delivers us the sure and certain hope of glory. And the cross is also the only place by which glory will ever arrive to a sinner.
So how is it that there are Christians who can, and again, I want to kind of make sure we are defining our terms, take the symbol of the cross, not the actual event, but the symbol of the cross, out of their assemblies, and for the sake of, I guess, maybe attracting people in, get rid of the symbol of the cross? How is that, Dr. Hine?
Well, I don't know. It seems to me that the cross certainly repels us. That is, if we're talking about the cross as a place of crucifixion, if we think in terms of the cross, the significance of the cross is in Christ the crucified. Today we have tried very much, both in and out of the church, to somehow separate this cross from the crucified Christ. We'll put butterflies on it. We'll put glitter. We'll put about anything on the cross other
except
than
Jesus.
Christ. And we use this, as it were, as an adornment. But an adornment that takes our focus away from what it is specifically that gives us the promise and the hope, and that is with Christ on the cross as the crucified one.
You know, it's interesting. I had someone who wrote me via email the last couple days asking me why I wear a crucifix. She saw me preach, and I wear a giant crucifix. It covers just about my whole stomach and upper body. A crucifix with a Jesus on the cross. And she wasn't being critical, but she just asked, why do you wear it? I have been asked more often than not to defend my wearing of a crucifix when there are some crosses out there the pastors wear, like you said, glitter and butterflies. A butterfly never hung on the cross for me, I'll tell you that much, folks. And then I got to wonder, what about taking the cross out of preaching? Not the symbol, but then even taking it out of preaching, there are churches that would say, look, the symbol is somewhat offensive, so we'll get rid of that. And also, you know, that message, we can come around to it every once in a while in kind of a strategic way, but the message of the cross is too offensive for people to hear on a regular basis. It'll drive people away.
Yes. It is to say also that if you want to understand and come to know the heart of God, God has made his heart and his will toward us known in only one place, and that is in the suffering of the cross of Christ. And so it is, as it were, that the gracious God has revealed himself in only one place, and that is in Christ the crucified. And then the second element about the cross is our theology, and that is we only have a stomach, we only have an appetite for receiving in joy that kind of a gracious God who has made himself known in suffering when we ourselves become a participant in that as we suffer and die to our own sin.
Is this also why we can not understand Scripture as God would have us understand it unless we understand it in terms of the cross?
Yes.
I mean, we could talk about Jesus, the therapist, the best friend, the lover, the husband, the father, whatever else you want to make Jesus, but unless it's Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness, and those who read Scripture apart from it have veil over their eyes.
Yes. Or as Paul also said to the Corinthians, and that is that he was just determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That this is the full demonstration of the spirit and power and graciousness of God, and it can be found in no other place.
In every one of our conversations that will follow here, Dr. Hein, beginning with today and then for five more times every week, we are going to be looking at a paradox.
Yes.
Why is it so necessary to entertain these paradoxes in order to understand the theology of the cross?
Well, it seems to me that we have a paradox here precisely because when we think in terms of God and godliness, and when we think in terms of somehow a path that would lead us to Him, it would somehow have us somehow leaving the realm of sin and suffering and moving to the realm of heaven and glory. That seems reasonable to us. What seems to be so paradoxical is where God makes strength known in weakness, where He makes glory known in suffering, and where He brings, as it were, victory and life out of death. These are the fundamental paradoxes that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ that was such a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And yet within these paradoxes, we find the true good news by which sinners are saved and put onto a true path, which indeed leads not only to righteousness, but also eventually to glory as well.
If a Christian thinks that his life as a Christian has got to be ever-increasing glory,
then he's on the wrong path.
Is he literally on the wrong path? Is he actually fundamentally misunderstanding Christianity?
Exactly. Jesus said, if you're going to gain your life, you must lose it. And then later on, of course, particularly through the Apostle Paul, he told us where that would occur. It would occur in our baptism, which would link us up to the cross of Christ. Christians are literally those which from beginning to end are dying to live.
So if they're on the wrong path, those who say, my life is going to get better and better and better, and they're actually, would you go so far as to say it's not the same Jesus? A power Jesus, a glory Jesus?
Yes, I would say that's not the Jesus of Scriptures at all. This is not the Jesus who suffered and died on the cross. If somehow only providing us with spiritual resources so that we could have both the power and the motivation to clean up our act, you would not need a crucified Christ for that.
Dr. Stephen Hein, thank you very much for being our guest. We look forward to talking with you next week in our second part.
So good to be with you, Todd. And next week, we're going to ponder this paradox.
Very, very quickly.
Yes. If you pursue the law of life, which of course you simply must, you end up dying to live. But if you do not pursue the law of life, you end up living to die.
Thank you very much. Folks, that's why this isn't just a Lutheran thing. When you hear Lutherans talk about the theology of the cross, you go, that's just their take on all of this stuff. It isn't just the Lutheran take. You will not understand Scripture. You will not understand your life as a Christian. You may even be on the wrong path if your theology is not the theology of the cross. I'll be back. We'll be talking with Hadley Arkus.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri City.